Good morning. I'm going to actually ask for you guys to maybe squeeze in towards the center. A lot of people who are still coming in to find a seat. Before we look into God's word, let's pray together. Lord, the words that we just sang are so true, that we are nothing without you. And apart from your word, we would continue to be nothing and it would know nothing about you except enough to condemn us. And so, Lord, again, we turn to your word, eager to have more of you. God, would you allow us to see something great of your son, Jesus Christ, this morning? Would you allow us to have hearts of worship, not just in music, but in all facets of life? So again, Lord, we treasure these moments to come before your word. Be with us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1958, the Green Bay Packers ended their season with the worst record they'd ever had before. They ended their football season with a record of 1-10, the worst in their franchise's history. And discouraged, absolutely desperate for change, they decided that a new coaching regime was needed, so they brought in a man by the name of Vince Lombardi to coach the Packers for the 1959 season. And Vince Lombardi would eventually go down in history as one of the greatest football coaches to ever coach the game. But this was the first head coaching position he'd ever had, and everything was riding on how he was going to turn this Packer team around. So he goes to the practices, he sees them play, sees them practice, and he realizes that a lot is at stake. Because the team is in an absolutely desperate situation. They're lazy, their attitudes are poor, they're downtrodden, and they're discouraged. So he knows that if anything is going to change before they can move forward in the season, he has to do something radical. And so he takes the players, has them take a knee at the end of one particularly bad practice, and he grabs the pigskin, and he holds it out to the team. And he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football. Gentlemen, this is a football." And the point was clear. Before the team could move forward, before the team could anticipate any kind of change that was going to happen, they needed to review the fundamentals. They needed to get back down to the basics of what the game was in order to play the game right. And you could say that we as a church are on the cusp of something big. We're on the cusp of moving into a new facility. Within just a few short weeks, we'll be moving into a church site that we've been praying for years. God has blessed us with the finances to be able to long-term lease a warehouse, to build it out. And just in about a month, we're going to be moving into that facility to worship there permanently. But before we can move forward, it's necessary to review the fundamentals. To review the basics of what this game is all about. And not just a game, but what this life, what this church is going to be about. What are the fundamentals that Lighthouse is committed to? And so for the next several weeks, this is what we're going to be talking about. This is Lighthouse. This is what we're about. For the next several weeks, today we're going to be talking about our upreach, our worship, our exaltation of Jesus Christ. Next, we're going to be talking about our inreach, our fellowship with one another. Any guesses on what the third week's going to be? Outreach. We're talking about outreach, our evangelism of the lost. And hopefully this is going to be a help for us that with all the changes that are going about, that we will stay true to what God has called us to do. This is Lighthouse. And it's fitting this week to begin talking about worship, because worship is a very familiar topic to us here, is it not? I mean, it's actually kind of hard to come to Lighthouse and not hear a sermon that somehow has to do with worship. And it's a testimony to the elders to bring our attention to this incredibly important topic. But if you're anything like me growing up in Christian circles, or maybe you've just been around the church for a while, if someone were to ask me what worship was in junior high school, maybe even into my college years, what is worship? Probably my answer would have been music. You know, I was a worship leader. That was my title. And so what was my job? I was to lead the music time. I was trained at the beginning of every service, you say, okay, we're going to begin our time with some worship, referring to music. You go to a Christian bookstore and you buy a worship CD that is full of music. In our colloquial understanding of worship, that's what we associate with worship. It's just music. But as we look at Scripture, and if you've been with us for any period of time, you know that that is not all worship is. Worship includes music, but worship is so much more than music. Worship is all of life. If you are here today, if you are breathing, if you are walking around on planet Earth, you are a worshiper. Right now, you are worshiping. And by worshiper, you could say that you are a worth-shipper. You place worth in things. You find value in things. There is a sun in the center of your life around which everything else revolves. And that thing that you find to be worthy directs your life. You fight for that thing. You live for that thing. You breathe for that thing. And that is what you worship. It is not an overstatement to say that what you worship will determine the course of your life. And it is not an overstatement to say that what Lighthouse worships and how Lighthouse worships will determine the course of this church. And so it's worth considering, what is our worship supposed to be like? Our worship is going to determine whether or not we develop deep, abiding relationships with one another, or whether we're just going to settle for superficial friendships. Our worship is going to determine whether or not we resolve conflict with grace and with charity, or if we allow resentment and bitterness to poison the body. Our worship is going to determine whether or not we're going to continue to be generous with what God has given to us, or we're going to be tight-fisted with it. Our worship is going to determine whether or not we are eager, foaming at the mouth, chomping at the bit to share our faith, or whether we quietly walk away and hope someone else will do it. Our worship will determine whether or not we eagerly are seeking chances to serve this church, or whether we show up with grumbling hearts and complaining attitudes. Whether here at Torrance High or in the new facility, worship matters. Who and what and how we worship will define us. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that hopefully will illuminate for us the nature of our worship. And so please turn with me to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. This is Psalm 98. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. The psalm is divided up into three stanzas. And each of these stanzas is going to give us a facet of what our worship is to be. Three facets of worship. And the first is this, is our object of worship. The object of our worship. And the object of our worship is our saving God. Our saving God. We have a recent addition to our church that I'm particularly excited about. He's one of my best friends. And it's actually G. St. John's new husband, Tim. And Tim and I, we go to seminary together, and he's become a really precious brother. I'm excited to worship with him here. And Tim is a really unique guy in a lot of ways, very, very different from many of us, but just has a lot of characteristics that I really appreciate. And one of the things about Tim is that he enjoys certain things in life that, honestly, before I met him, I don't know if I would have been too aware of. Early on in his and G's courtship, my wife Jamie and I, and they decided to go, we're going to go see a movie. And go see the movie, we come out and we're deciding, okay, well, Tim and I were kind of talking secretly, maybe we should surprise the girls and just take them out to dinner somewhere, you know, that'd be nice. And so we're kind of trading ideas, and I'm throwing out all these hole-in-the-wall dirty restaurants that have really, really good food. Because that's my criteria. It's got to be good. It's got to be cheap. I don't care too much about cleanliness. And so I'm throwing, oh, we should get Mexican food. We should get Chinese food. And Tim's like, no, I don't think so. And finally, there's like this is very real frustration in his voice. He says, all I want is just a place with some candles and a garden. You know, and I just want like a French cafe or, you know, something, you know, and I'm like, really? I've never, ever, ever made that a criteria for whether or not I'm going to eat at a restaurant, whether or not it has candles or gardens. You know, I'm, what are you concerned about? You're concerned about the food, right? That's what you're there for. And I feel like, man, really, you're going to miss out on great food just by, because you want to enjoy the ambiance. And it's kind of funny, but the thing is that Tim has actually taught me a lot about aesthetics, and so now we have flowers and stuff in our house and things like that. But you know, it's kind of the same way in the Christian life, in life in general, right? Now, aren't there certain things you go through life and you just enjoy? Aren't there certain things that you come to Lighthouse for and you just enjoy it? You know, the friendships here, the music. But is it possible that we're missing the real primary thing we're supposed to be enjoying? The real object of our worship, the saving God, Jesus Christ. Probably more than any other book in Scripture, this is the theme of Psalms, that God alone deserves our worship. And this psalm is no different. Right out of the gate, he says, sing to the Lord. Sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. These marvelous things, this is the Old Testament word for miracles. These are the things that God has done when he's intervened in human history in a spectacular way to show himself to his people. And it's entirely appropriate to worship God for all of his miracles, for all of his marvelous deeds. But is there something more specific that the psalmist has in mind? There is. There is something much more specific. Worship God, the psalmist says, but worship God as the saving God. This is the theme of this song. The word salvation occurs 3 times in this stanza, the first 3 verses. And it's so clear. This is what the psalmist wants you to understand. God deserves worship because he is a saving God. Look back at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Why does the psalmist want to worship God? Because he knows that God saved him. Why is it that we ought to desire the worship of God? Because God saved you. God has saved you, and he deserves our worship. And you needed saving. I needed saving because we were made to live with God as the center of our lives. He was meant to be the sun around which everything else in our lives revolved. It was meant to be perfect, beautiful, rapturous relationship with the God who created us. And yet, what is the problem? We have found different suns. There are different things that stand at the center of our lives and have claimed our allegiance, and we live and die and breathe for those things. And that, God says, is sin. That is cosmic treason. And what is the punishment that is due to those who offend an infinitely holy God? It's an infinitely horrific punishment. Eternity in hell. Why do we need saving? It's because every one of us comes into this world condemned as sinners. And on our own, we deserve nothing but judgment in hell. And the great dilemma is that we cannot save ourselves. Our hands are not strong enough. Our arms are not strong enough to save us. What can be done? His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for you. He sends Jesus Christ into the world to be the substitute that would go to the cross and die for you. The hell that you deserve, Jesus absorbs on the cross for you so that there's nothing for you to suffer anymore. Why do you need saving? Because you are condemned. How is it that God has saved you? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does it completely on his own. He is the one who works salvation for you. You know, I've often been the recipient of a particular sentiment that I think is well-intentioned, but is the exact opposite of what the gospel teaches. People have tried to encourage me with the thought that God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that before? God helps those who help themselves. And as well-intentioned as that sentiment may be, it is blasphemous. It is absolutely contrary to the exact opposite of what the gospel is, because the heartbeat of the gospel is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Because that's the only kind of people there are. There is no one in this room who can help themselves. You need a God who can help you, who can send a perfect Savior to die for you. The only kind of people that God helps are those who cannot help themselves, and that is you. If you need help, if you know that you need saving, that is exactly why Jesus Christ came, to be your source of help, to save you from your sin when you could not save yourself. Look at how extensive this salvation is in verse 1. He's the one who achieves it. It's his right hand, his holy arm. He's revealed his way of salvation to us in verse 2. He has made known his salvation to us. Apart from the work of God, you would look at Christ and say, boring, mythical, a legend, not important. And yet what has he done? He's opened your eyes to see Christ for who he truly is, your only hope in life. In verse 3, he's extended his salvation to the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. He enters into covenant with the people of Israel to be their God. They would be his people. And yet what has he done? Through the nation of Israel, he sends a Messiah who would extend his love to the nations. Do you want to see the fulfillment of this passage? The salvation has come to the ends of the earth. Look around you. If you are a Gentile, the salvation has come to the ends of the earth. He's extended his salvation to you. And what should be our response? We ought to sing to the Lord a new song, because he has done marvelous things, has he not? How marvelous, how wonderful, and our song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for me. The object of our worship is God. And maybe that's simplistic, maybe it's old news, maybe it's a cynical answer, but it's true. And it should go without saying that whether we're here in this cafeteria or we're in the new facility, we are committing ourselves to the worship of Jesus Christ and the worship of Jesus Christ alone, the saving one. And yet we ought to be very careful that our worship does not shift to lesser objects. We ought to be wary of idolatry that will creep in the corners of our hearts, in the sanctuary of our church. Or perhaps to borrow the language of the psalm, we ought to be very careful about whose praises we sing. We ought to be very careful about whose praises we sing. We ought to be very careful about singing praises of the new building. It's going to be a huge blessing for us to move into this facility and to begin to use it every week and not have to have shelves come and set up a church out of a box every Sunday. And it's going to be a beautiful space, one that we're going to enjoy immensely. But our boast is not in a building. It is a gift from God. And like all gifts, the giver gets the glory. We should be careful about singing praises of the new building. We ought to be careful about singing praises about our theological positions. We live and die on this book. This is what we will fight for. The truth found in God's word. But we ought to be wary of pride and self-righteousness. Strength of conviction ought to lead to tenderness of character. And any theology that falls short of the worship of God, any theology devoid of the theos of God, is an aborted theology. It has fallen short of the true fruition of theology. We ought to be careful about singing praises about our ministry accomplishments. I mean, as the church grows and the ministries get bigger and more numerous, isn't it easy sometimes to have your chest puff out a little bit and say, you know, I go to Lighthouse. It's exciting there. There are good things happening. And there's just this feeling that, wow, God must be really pleased with me for having chosen this church. But any blessing that we experience here is purely by the grace of God to the glory of God. And we ought to be careful about singing praises of godly leadership. Now, don't get me wrong. God has blessed us with elders, with staff, with Bible study leaders, ministry leaders, small group leaders who humbly serve us, who pour themselves into us for the ministry of the gospel. And there's no question that we ought to honor these men and women. We ought to publicly honor them. We ought to privately honor them. We should seek to encourage them, to submit to them, to live our lives obediently under their leadership. But pastors are not God. And the church is not immune to a sort of cult celebrity where the people who are perceived to be the most godly are the ones that become like the rock stars of the church. And you find yourself aligning yourself more with certain leaders in the church than you align yourself with Christ. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Peter. No, we are of Christ. We ought to be careful. We should honor our leaders. But ultimately, the reason why they labor so hard is precisely so you do not look at them, but that you look at Christ. It's been said many times in this pulpit that we don't want people to come to Lighthouse and leave saying, what a great worship service. What great music, what great fellowship, what great food. We want them to come and we want them to leave and say, what a great, you say it, what a great God. The object of our worship is a saving God. Second, the means of our worship is joyful music. Joyful music. The passage doesn't just tell us who we should worship, it tells us how we should worship. And it says we need to worship with music. And it's true, worship is more than music, but worship certainly includes music. I think maybe one of the dangers that we have is that worship can become so abstract for us, such a theological, spiritual idea that we forget it's supposed to work itself out in the stuff you do. You're supposed to do stuff because of your worship. And one of the things that you're supposed to do is sing, play instruments. Music is an ordained means by which we worship God. And it's something that God gets very excited about. This past Thursday, our men's ministry started. It was Iron Sharpens Iron, one of the highlights of the ministries for me at church. And we do like a barbecue demo and we cook an amazing meal while the men are doing Bible study. We get to share the meal together. It is great. It's such a fantastic time. So our responsibility to you, the men who are attending, is we're going to feed you and then we're going to teach you God's word. And technically, if all we have to do is feed you, you could just show up and we could give you a bottle of water and a hunk of bread. And that would be sufficient. We would have fulfilled our obligation to you to feed you. But when we bring out the ribeye and we put that on the plate, your mouth starts watering. You guys light up. This is the happiest I've ever seen you guys. I mean, you're like most of the time stone cold stoics, you know. But as soon as the ribeyes come out, you're like little giddy boys. And why is that? It's because we don't want to just give you stuff to get you by. We want to give you what you like, the things that you love. God deserves all of our lives, does he not? And our obligation is to give him every waking moment of our lives. But music is the ribeye. Music is that special facet of worship that God loves to hear. And he loves it when we serve him that as a worship. That's the picture here. Look at verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. Make a joyful noise. This book ends the stanza here in verse 4, at the end of verse 6. And it's the idea of a loud shout. It's an excited cry, an outburst. And it's used to describe the response of the people when their king is being coronated. Isn't that fitting? And it's followed by these three verbs that further explain what this joyful noise ought to be like. It says, break forth, break forth. And this is the idea of an explosion of sound, an eruption of excitement coming from a body of worshipers. As I was studying this word, the first picture that came to mind was actually my senior year in college, 2006, NC2A March Madness tournament. Number 2-seeded UCLA playing Gonzaga. Playing as Adam Morrison, one of the leading scorers in NC2A basketball history. And we're playing that game in Oakland, and we are down the whole game. UCLA had never led. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves seconds left in the game, down by one, Gonzaga ball. And you can feel the tension in the room. And Gonzaga's ball, they're about to inbound it, and I look around my apartment. It's like, who are these people? I've never seen you people in my life. The whole apartment is packed full of people. And the ball comes in, and Jordan Farmer manages to strip the ball, chucks it down low to Mbah Amute, and Mbah Amute lays it in, and UCLA, it's a go-ahead bucket. We're up by one with seconds left. And as soon as the ball is stolen, and as soon as the ball drops in the bucket, you hear this explosion through Westwood. The entire city erupts. The whole thing is just out of control. My apartment, I'm afraid, is going to burst into flames. Car alarms are going off. Who are you people? What are you doing here? What do you reserve your loudest shouts for? What do you get most excited about? Is it sports? Is it a sale? Or is it your Savior? Does breaking forth describe your worship to the Lord? Again, I'm not advocating necessarily you coming in here and hooting and hollering, but think about your singing. Does breaking forth describe your singing? An explosion of sound. And some of you, I think, might feel nervous about this. I think it's not my personality. I'm not a naturally outgoing person. I'm not a loud person. Some of you guys, you know, think, well, you know, I don't think I have the greatest singing voice. And both of those concerns might be true to varying degrees. But if your heart is bursting at the seams with love and adoration for Christ, should it really make a difference? And shouldn't our singing always be loud? Because our hearts are always loud with love for Christ. I think one of the great encouragements to me in this is actually Pastor Kim. And he shared multiple times that he really doesn't think that he's a good singer. And by the way, that's a bold-faced lie. He can sing if you ever stand next to him. And I think the thing that has encouraged me is that as he's grown in his understanding of worship in the heart, it's worked itself out into how he worships with his lips. And you can hear him sing. I mean, no matter how bad he thinks he is, he knows that God is pleased when he sings. And I think this is an area that you as a church has really grown in. It's exciting to be here to worship with you, to sit in the front and hear this wave of sound come over me. And I realize these are God's people. I love to hear you sing. It says, break forth into joyous song. That's actually a second verb. It's the idea of singing for joy. It's a repeated, frequent, iterative action, something you do all the time. You sing praises. This verb is usually used in the context of singing alongside musical accompaniment. And the musical accompaniment is explicated in verses 5 and 6. It describes these different kinds of instruments that are at the disposal of the psalmist. Now, this is not a prescriptive list. You know, this is not like, okay, well, we got to get rid of the drums, go buy a lyre. Something like that. I mean, the whole point of this is if you have it, play it. If you have the instrument, if you have the skill, play it. There's no instrument that is not inappropriate for the use of worshiping our God. Okay, show of hands. How many of you guys have ever taken piano lessons or violin lessons? All right, yeah. I'm proud of it too. Anyone still play, just by chance? Slightly fewer. Why did you take piano lessons when you were growing up? Your parents made you, right? You know, isn't that just kind of the thing that you do, right? You go to school, you brush your teeth, you play piano, or you play violin. You know, it's just life. You know, it's part of growing up. And for those of you who are parents, why are you making your kids take piano and violin lessons? Because you were tortured as a kid. That's just what kids do. You know, so you're just repeating the cycle of torture. You know, and I was the same way, you know, but wouldn't it have been great to know that, you know, the reason why God has given us music is to be able to use it as an instrument of worship to our God? You know, for those of you who are parents and who have kids who are taking music, I mean, have you explained to your children, you know, it's not just so you can be a well-rounded individual. This is a means for you to be able to grow in worship of God. If you play with the right heart, God is pleased. You can serve the body of Christ and God is pleased. It's exciting to see some of the youth guys and girls learn how to play instruments because they learn how to lead worship. Justin Lee did it when he was in high school. Now he's doing it in college. Matt Davis, Andrew Hirakawa, and Sammy Lee, they've been helping out with music on a youth group. And it's great to watch them grow in their use of their musical abilities. Let's look at these instruments in verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. This is a plucked string instrument, so divine authorization to play guitar. With trumpets, these are long, cylindrical, beaten silver trumpets. And the sound of the horn. Now, this is actually a different horn. This is not a metallic horn. This is the shofar. It's a ram's horn. And you blow through it, and it was used not necessarily for musical accompaniment, but used at special occasions at significant events. Specifically, when a king ascended the throne. And so the picture here is of God ascending his throne as the rightful ruler of all the universe. And we as his subjects bringing every instrument, every joyful noise, every beautiful sound to him as an act of worship. All this to say, I really hope, I am so looking forward to worshiping with you, to singing with you in the new church facility. I hope it's loud. I hope it's really, really loud. I hope it's joyful. I hope we have every instrument at our disposal because God is worth it. Let's give him the ribeye on that first Sunday and every Sunday to follow. Finally, the fulfillment of our worship. The fulfillment of our worship. And this eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Up to this point, the psalmist has called upon his audience, his hearers, his readers to participate in worship. And now notice how his focus shifts. It moves beyond people to all of creation. Look at verse 7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. A strange turn in the psalm, isn't it? Why does the psalmist do this? And I think this is the reason. He commands us to worship now. He commands us to worship in the present. But while his feet are grounded in the present, his eyes are fixed forward on the future. He is anticipating a future worship in the age to come. The final future kingdom of God upon the earth. And it won't just be sinners that are redeemed. It will be all of fallen creation. Because creation is broken. When sin entered into the world, it broke the world. And we take trips to the mountains. We go to the beach and we look at the vastness of the ocean. We look at the seemingly infinite expanse of the stars. And we marvel at our better moments of the God who created it. The creation testifies to God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. This is true. And yet the testimony of a fallen world is a broken testimony. When we see famine, when we see pestilence, when we see natural disaster and disease, these are all byproducts of a fallen world marred by sin. Do you remember how Paul describes creation in Romans 8? He says, for we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation under the fall is groaning, is anticipating, it is waiting, it's aching for something to happen. What is it waiting for? It is waiting for Jesus to come back and reign as king and for all things to be made new. The creation is waiting for the entire restoration of the created order. Heavens and earth will be made new. You as a redeemed saint will be made new with a glorified body. And you look at this passage in verse 7. Do you notice how earthly heavenly worship is? How earthly it is? All the seas, the rivers, the mountains. It's because we know that heaven is not this ephemeral, you know, kind of ghosty place where everything's kind of just wafting around. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It is a physical reality. And all of creation will be restored. And instead of groaning, creation will be singing. All of creation will testify clearer than ever you could possibly have imagined that God deserves glory and worship. Verse 9, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Why is heaven heaven? Heaven is heaven because God is there. And he will reign over it perfectly, righteously, forever. As present as the Israelites' worship was meant to be in this psalm, it was always intended to be looking forward. And Lighthouse, As present as your worship is in this church, it is always meant to be looking forward. Every time we gather together to worship, beloved, we are rehearsing. This is just the rehearsal. We're practicing. We are getting ready for that one great, undying day when we will stand before the only audience that matters, the Lord on his throne. And we will not be in a sanctuary meant to house hundreds or thousands or even millions. The universe will be our sanctuary. The skies above will be our ceiling. The mountains will be our walls. And our voices will be instruments. And we will use everything in our ability to sing praises to our God. And he will love it. He will be so thrilled to finally be with the redeemed in the eternity to come. This here, we're just rehearsing. Every time we gather together, we're rehearsing. Every beautiful melody you hear, every true lyric you sing, every skilled musician that you enjoy is a sampling, is an echo of what is to come. And just like every sampling, it is meant to engender in you a hunger for something more. When you come here to worship, it should make you long for heaven. I think this is particularly important as we look forward to worshiping in the new building. One of the phrases that we've chucked around sometimes as we've talked about the stewardship project in the building is we've often referred to it as a more permanent church home. You know, we've prayed, we've talked, we've asked for God to grant to us a more permanent home for our church. And I think we understand what we mean by that. We want a place where we don't have to set up everything every week. We want a place that will meet our needs as a church family. We want a place that we can feel comfortable in, that we can serve in well. And we get that. But in one sense, the home that God has granted us for us to move into in the next few weeks, it's not our home. It will never be our home. No building will ever be our home. No place this side of eternity will ever be our home. Why? Because heaven is our home. Lighthouse, you don't belong here at Torrance High. Lighthouse, you don't belong at the new site across the street from Honda. Lighthouse, you belong in heaven. And we are just on the road to heaven, and we are stopping at various points. And one day we'll get there. And every time we stop, we'll think, man, won't it be great for us to finally be home? What's the first thing you're going to do when you go visit the new church site to worship? Play ball? Run to the sanctuary? Cook something in the kitchen? Perhaps the first prayer you can offer as you step through the doors is thank you, Lord, for a home that is not our home. Thank you, Lord, for granting us this temporary tent. And would you use this place to create in us a longing for our eternal home? Help us to use this layover as a resting place for us to be able to run headlong, exhaust ourselves for the ministry of the gospel until we finish the race and enter into glory. I'm going to miss a lot of things about this high school. Probably the thing I'm going to miss the most is right behind me. The theologically errant unicorn. We cover it up with a screen. I don't know if you guys remember what it says. I think it says something to the effect of, if you believe it, you can achieve it. Or something like that. It's just not true. But not all unicorns are theologically errant. There's actually one unicorn in particular, that I found to be a particularly profound theologian. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the final volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, we find ourselves at the end of time. And Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, has closed the door on time. And the old Narnia has passed away, has been frozen over. And all the faithful who have committed themselves to Aslan and faithful over the years and millennia and eons, find themselves now standing on the other side of time in a countryside far more beautiful than they ever could have imagined, where the grass is more green, the skies are bluer, the wind is fresher, and Aslan the lion bolts off into the west, and he says, come further up, come further in. And they take it to mean, let's go, let's follow. And so they take off at a sprint. And as they begin to run through this new land, they begin to notice something very, very strange. There are things that look familiar. And they begin to point out, you know, don't those look like the Kalerman Mountains? Doesn't that look like the sea we used to have in old Narnia? And they can't put their finger on it. Why is it that this place seems so familiar? And it is Jewel the unicorn, Jewel the theologian, who finally says what everyone else is feeling. He says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reasons why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. Beloved, one day the race will be over. We will stand on the other side of time, and we will gather together and worship, and we'll remember this day. Remember being in Torrance High, and we'll gather together and we'll think, you know, man, it is good to be home. We are finally home. I think I finally realized why I love Torrance High. We'll realize why we loved that old building we moved back into in 2011. And we'll say, it's because it looked a little bit like this. And we'll go further up and further in, deeper in worship of our saving God. This morning, we had the privilege of being able to take communion. And communion is a special moment of worship for the church because it is a means by which we proclaim the Lord's death until we come. As we take of the bread and as we drink of the cup, it is a reminder to us of Christ dying on the cross for the sake of sinners. And so we're going to take communion together and let it be an act of worship and remember the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of Lighthouse in order to take communion, but we do ask that you be a Christian, as it is a very particularly Christian worship element. If you're not a Christian, we ask for you to just observe and watch and be blessed by it. And so we're going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute communion. But actually, let me pray for us as we distribute the elements. Lord, we love to worship you. We love to sing to you. We love to live our lives for you. And God, we want the more desperately to have our hearts centered around you. And now as we approach this time of communion, God, would you help us to reflect in a very tangible way upon the gospel of Christ? Help us, Father, to have our hearts be filled with worship and adoration and longing for him. So Lord, be with us now as we continue to sing and worship. We love you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as the elements are passed out and the music's